All right, so we're holding on yield on our fourth line. We mentioned yesterday, we had talked about the Mishnah had said that you're not allowed to do certain things a half hour before Mincha. We discussed Mincha Gerla, Mincha Kana. One of them we said was to have a meal, and we said one definition of the beginning of a meal, which the Mishnah had said once you began, you don't have to interrupt, is when you loosen your belt. Because we said in Bavel, they wore very tight belts, and they would have to loosen them before they ate. So in that connection, Abaya had said something else, a different din, also relating to loosening a belt. When you come home in the evening and you're ready to loosen your belt in order to sit down for supper, if we say, Tfilos Ivis Rishus, then we don't require you to put back on your belt in order to daven. You can finish eating first with your belt off, then you can put on your belt and daven later. Or if we say it's Rishus, hello. As opposed to if we say that it's Choyva, then we're going to require you to interrupt your meal, put on your belt, daven Ma'ariv, and then resume your meal. And we said, why is it different than Mincha? We said two reasons. Number one is because with Ma'ariv, if we say it's you're obligated, you're more likely to get drunk doing it, as opposed to by doing the midday meal, you're not. And the other reason we said is because Mincha, you know, you only have a deadline, you have to shkia, whereas Ma'ariv, you have all night, and therefore you're likely to get killed. That's where we're holding. I'm recapping what we learned yesterday in introduction to what we're going to learn now in the Gemara. We're holding the fourth line of Yoram Rahaf. The Maskifar of Sheshas. So Sheshas asks on the whole thing. What do you mean that we're saying, Abaya had used the expression, we're not matriachim to put on his belt. First of all, trichosel amesir hebnane. Is it such a tircha to put back on a belt? But oi, then not only that. Leiku hachi velitzli. So what's the problem? Okay, let him dive without a belt. And the answer is the Gemara on the surface only answers the second question. That you have to put on a belt, Mishum Shanemar, he's going the craft of the Kecha Yisrael. The Pasuk says, prepare to greet your God Yisrael, meaning that you should look presentable and you should look nice in front of Hashem when you're dabbing. Wearing a belt is, especially for those people who wore belts, it was part of looking nice in front of Hashem. Now one second. Okay. Listen, we're going to learn more in the Gemara. Before you jump in with the questions, why don't you? But the fact is, in Shulchan Aruch, it says that this is where we learn the concept of wearing a garter. Now, technically, there is a difference because nowadays we wear pants, unlike they didn't in those days, and pants usually have a fairly tight-fitting waistband. So if you wear that, or if you anyway wear pants with a regular belt, you're not actually obligated as a matter of strict halacha to wear a garter when you daven. Nevertheless, the minhag is true. It's based on all Gemara over here as a matter of hikkah and the kraf and the kafa, as a matter of looking presentable and beautiful and proper in front of Hashem. You wouldn't just go in front of a human king or president or what have you dressed casually, and you shouldn't in front of Hashem either, basically.
Let me ask you a question. With that concept that we wear pants, on the other hand, we wear also a jacket that goes beyond the pants. So because of that, shouldn't we wear on top of the jacket as well? Isn't that the reason?
That's not really the reason. I mean, Tosfos does mention there's the idea of that you shouldn't have libo roya at the erva, as we learned in Brachos, that the heart and the erva shouldn't be under the same covering. But again, Tosfos says that only applies if you're not wearing pants. We who wear pants don't really need it, even if we have jackets that extend below the waist. So now the Gemara has not answered the first question. Is it such a bother to put on a belt? The one possibility Mephoshim say is, yeah, in that case, then it does answer it as well, because once we say you have to put it on, then it means you have to put it on nicely. You don't just put it on a slapdash way, and therefore it can be considered a little bit of a tircha.
In those days it was.
It could be, but also there's a vote from the Chozim Lublin that once we answer that you're required to as a matter of halacha, then already it becomes a tircha, because then already the Yetzer Hara starts getting involved and saying that maybe do you really have to? Yeah. Okay.
What kind of question is that? That a tircha to put on tefillin? It's more tircha to put on tefillin than putting a belt.
But we're not asking about tefillin, we're asking about
no,
a belt.
I mean, so
the question was, Rav Sheshes asked the question, is it really such a bother to put on a belt? That was Rav Sheshes' question, yes. Okay, going on, talking more
and
about...
Was implying that you wouldn't have to put it on?
No, it's asking why is Abaya using the expression, loy matrichinim, like, what kind of a tircha is it to put on a belt? So, more on this topic of dressing up in order to daven. The Gemara says, Rava Barav Huna Romi Puzmiki Umat. The Rava Barav Huna, before he daven, would put on important-looking socks or slippers, like he wouldn't daven barefoot. Omar, because he said the same thing, a hick in the class, then we have to prepare to greet Hashem And so it's brought in Shulchan Aruch. In places where if you were to stand in front of a king or whatever barefoot, then fine, you can daven barefoot. But in places like in Western countries where it's not, you normally wear shoes or at least some kind of important looking slippers or whatever, then you have to wear that for davening. More on this topic, Rava shoddy glima. When Rava would daven Shemana Esrei, he would take off his glima, which is his important looking coat, in order not to look so important. Opachar yadeh, he would clasp his hands together, umatli, and he would daven. There's a couple of possibilities. What pachar yadeh actually just says chovet yadav ves va'osav. It means like he would put his hands together with his fingers. So either it means he would lace his fingers together like this. Although it says in Shulchan Aruch, Alfi Kabbalah, that you're not supposed to do that in times when it's not dangerous or whatever, you're not supposed to do that because you bring down dinim on yourself. So then in Shulchan Aruch it says that the other possibilities means to do like this. Anyway, so Rava would do that.
Like this.
What? That's neither one. That's a different thing. Mind you, the Beis Yosef says, really, it depends. And we're going to see. There's a few different ones. Again, we have some Amiroyim who daven in a very malchustic way, like wearing their important socks or whatever. We have Rovers doing just the opposite. We're going to see another opinion in just a second. But actually, what the Beis Yosef says is, according to the way of looking at it, that you clasp your hands together, then he says, he brings from Mahari Abuhav, who says, it really depends what the local minhag is, what you do in front of somebody important. And he brings a few possibilities. There were places in those days where, for example, where you're standing in front of somebody important, then you hold your hands like this. There were other places, what? As bittul, right. There were other places where the minhag was, so as a matter of bittul, you do like this, like as if to show, like I have no hands to do anything of my own. There were even places where they would put it behind their back. So whatever the local minhag is, Maria Buab says, and then the Beis Yosef says, is what you should do during Shemana Esrei. Practically speaking, in all places, this is the way to do in front of somebody important, and therefore that's the appropriate way to have your hands in davening. Because Robert said, Ka'avda kame mori, I should be like a servant in front of his master, not like somebody who's wearing important clothing and like talking to the king, so to speak, of like an equal, but being on a on the other hand, Amar Rav Ashi, so Rav Ashi says it depends. Chazina Leila Rav Kahana, I saw Rav Kahana was one of Rav Ashi's Rebbeim, Ki Ikat Saira Ba'alma, when there was trouble in the world, then he would do like Rava did, Shodi Glimmer Pacha Yadu Masli, he would take off his glimmer, his outer coat, his important looking coat, and he would clasp his hands together and daven. Amar, because he said then, Ka'avda Kami Mori, then he should be like a servant begging for his master, for help. When there was peace in the world, lovish, then he would wear nice clothing, or miskafti, he would cover himself with nice clothing, or misatif, he would wrap himself in his palace, or masli, and then he would daven omar, because he said, hikun lakraf lakachi Yisrael, because the prophet said, you should prepare to greet Hashem. So he said, it depends on the situation in the world. Okay. So in Shulchan Aruch, again, it does bring both of these things. On the one hand, it doesn't really bring the distinction between when there's a time of Shalom and not, because that's really too subjective, but you should dress when you're davening the way you would when you're going to see somebody important. So you don't just stand in Mamloyas, for example. He has a nice expression on it, like, you know, you had people in those days, like, you know, they come home in the evening, they change into their robe or something, and then they into their robe and slippers, and then they realize, you know, hey, I got daven Meir. I mean, that's not really appropriate. You wouldn't stand in front of a king or in front of a minister like that. You shouldn't stand in front of Hashem like that. Again, you see from Al Gemara over here, you wear a gautel, you wear a hat. And yes, you stand in a tshuva of bittul. You keep your hands together, unless of course you're using them to hold your sitter or something. Okay. More on this topic of davening. Rava Chazia le Rav Hamnuna de Komaris Betzlusei. Rava one time saw Rav Hamnuna was davening very, very long. Omar, so Rava said, how could you do that? How are you setting aside chaye olam, the life of the world, eternal life, which is the Torah, and getting involved with chaye shah, which is davening, which is mostly about things like for refuah and shalom and other things that are needed for, and mezonos, things that are needed for this world. So why are you setting aside one in favor of the other? Now, what was Rav Hamnuna thinking? He figured, Zman Tefillah L'chod is Zman Torah L'chod. Everyone has its own time. There's a time set aside for davening. There's a time set aside for learning. One is not at the expense of the other.
Well, it depends.
Well, so, right. So now, okay, so one thing is that it mentions in Shulchan Aruch, about whatever brings in the Hilchos Talmud Torah, it's brought in other places as well, is it depends primarily, especially the Rif understands that this whole discussion, this and the next thing that we're going to say, is primarily for people who Torosim Umnosim, who learn Torah full-time. That is their full-time occupation. So for them, maybe it's not so appropriate to be spending that long in davening. Obviously, they need to daven b'kavana, but not to spend an extra long time on it because, yeah, then they're setting aside Chaya Olam v'Chaya Shah. For the rest of us who fritter away enough time during the day anyway, then we can afford to daven. We can afford to daven a little more b'arichos. You know, the Alter Rebbe writes in Tanya that the ideal is that you should be davening for an hour and a half. You know, how many of us actually do that? But yeah. All right.
Especially that little bang on the
table. Yeah, exactly. Okay. In a number of places, there's a lot of places in Chassidus where it talks about deeper meaning behind words Chaya Olam and Chaya Shah. There's a verse from Baal Shem Tov that says that tefillah is called Chaya Shah in the sense Shah, besides meaning the hour, meaning temporary, it's also Maloshin by Yisha Hashem, also Maloshin turning. So Chaya Shah, it davening, it's called Chaya Shah, it's the time when you're turning towards Hashem. As opposed to Chaya Olam is life that Hashem is giving down to the world. And in various places in Chassidus, it expands on that idea that Torah is the maimer from the Friedrich Rebbe. There's a series of maimerim that the Friedrich Rebbe gave out to learn Yud Beis with Gimel Talmud 90 years ago, at the tail end of his visit to America. You know, the Friedrich Rebbe visited America in 1929, 1930, and then returned to Europe and then came back 10 years later during the war. So there were a number of maimerim that the Friedrich Rebbe delivered over there for the Parsha to Yidden in America to be murder them in Avodah. One of them was a maimer on this Gemara over here, Rav Achazi Lera Hanuna, and the Friedrich Rebbe Parsha goes in there like blow by blow, you're explaining to a person on a very basic level what is Torah all about, what is davening all about, and he explains over there there's a line from there that's brought in Hayom Yom that Torah, unlike other systems of law, creates life, unlike other kinds of laws are created from practical life experience. So therefore, Torah is called Chaye Olam. It's what brings life into the world, as opposed to Tefillah is Chaye Shah, because it depends on it. It depends. We daven for what we experience, based on what we experience in the world, is what we daven. And therefore, in that sense, Chaye Olam. Therefore, in that sense, at least for somebody who Torah Seim Nasei, then Chaye Olam is more important.
What did the Friedrich Rebbe come in 1929?
There were a number of reasons. He was actually considering settling in America at the time, but also the official reason was in order to raise money for the Jews of Russia and to make American Jewry aware of what's going on with the hard situation of the Jews in Russia and be motivated to help them. Never, yeah.
Why was he considering?
He was considering settling here because he figured it might be a good place to start spreading Yiddishkeit, but then he decided in the end that at the time it wasn't workable, and then he came back 10 years later. Okay, onward. Okay. Rav Yirmiya have a Yosef Hamed Rav Zera. Rav Yirmiya one time was sitting as a Talmud in front of Rav Zera. They were involved in learning Torah and in learning a concept in Torah. Nogal Tzaluyi. It was getting late and it was getting almost the end of time of davening. Vahava Kometzarhev Rav Yirmiya. So Rav Yirmiya seemed to be in a hurry to get up to go daven. Korya lay Rav Zera, said Rav Zera, his Rebbe said on him, you know, it's like the Pasuk says, Meisir Ozna, Mishmoya Torah, a person who removes his ear, takes away his ear from listening to Torah, Gam Tfilosa Te'eva, even his Tfilah is disgusting to Hashem. In other words, again, you're supposed to be Torosa Yomnase. We're in the middle of learning Torah over here, so you don't worry so much about that it's getting late, that it's getting late for davening. Your Avodah right now is more Torah than Tfilah. Now, for us, again, we're not Torah Seir Nasei, so we're not, so it's, for us, it's not the same kind of thing. So therefore, if the time of davening is getting late in the time of davening, then no, we do interrupt and we do daven. The truth is, it actually talks about in Chassidus that nowadays, anyway, our main avodah is avodah satfila more so than avodah satora, and therefore, that is why we have that for the vast majority of us, that's how it is, and we do interrupt and we do daven, because that is the avodah, that is the primary, the more important form of avodah nowadays.
How can we say that the tefillah is
Chayeva?
Is Chayeva when the tefillah replaces the korbanos?
That's fine.
Themselves on time, and they have to be very you know, punctual.
Nevertheless, Rav Zeira is telling him that when you're learning Torah, that's more important. We're going to learn later on. We're going to learn on Daf Yud Aleph, says Hashem, that again, there are the people who are, we learned in the Mishnah, Mafsikim Likos Kriyashma, they ain't Mafsikim the Tefillah, and we're going to explain tomorrow, Bez Hashem, that people who Torahsim Umnosim, in fact, do not interrupt their davening, their learning for davening. So therefore,
they have to bring a korban?
We're not talking about a korban. We're talking about davening. If they have
that
to bring a
korban,
that's very nice. But the fact is, it's still not a korban. So if a person has to bring a korban, for example, a korban Pesach, yes, they bring it. But if that person,
so that they have to interrupt their learning.
Okay, because certain mitzvahs that can't be done, ayideh acherim, a korban actually can usually be brought ayideh acherim, so it's not so simple. Well, maybe we'll talk about it more tomorrow. That's the same way. Okay. Anyway, so Rav Zeira criticizes Rav Yirmiyah for interrupting over here. I saw a vote on it also. It says that they say that when the person says, Mesu Oznim Shmaya Torah, he says, I don't need to hear that Torah. I heard it already. I don't need to hear it again. So Hashem says, when the person is davening, okay, well, then I already heard you davening before, so I don't need to. Okay. Okay. Getting back now to our Mishnah, we digressed a little bit to talk about Dinim of davening, but primarily, we were talking again in our Mishnah. We said that a half hour before Mincha Golo or Mincha Kana, according to the different explanations, you're not allowed to do the five things that it says in Mishnah. For each one, we said, if you began, you don't have to stop in the middle. You can finish what you're doing and then daven Mincha. And for each one, we were trying to define what's the beginning of it. What's the beginning of a meal? What's the beginning of a haircut, etc. So now we're up to the fifth one. Instead of the Mishnah, you're not allowed to do a din Torah before Mincha. So what's the, but we said in the Schilo and Mastikin, so what is considered the beginning of the din? Rav Yirmiyah of Rav Yonah. So Rav Yirmiyah and Rav Yonah argue on that. Chad, and again, not really an argument. Chad Omer Mashiach Akwa Dayanin. One says once the Dayanin wrap themselves up, they would wrap themselves up in a talus this way, and they show respect for the Shekhinah, and this way they're not distracted looking this way and that. They're like Kaviyachol, like they have blinders on, like they're just looking forward at the Baal Adinim and at the Svarim in front of them, whatever, yeah. So then that's considered the beginning of Din. The other one says once the Baal Adinim begin their argument. And the Gemara says, again, just like we had before with the two definitions at the beginning of a meal, it's not really an argument. The second definition is talking about when they were previously already dealing with a din Torah. So let's say, in other words, they were previously dealing with a previous din Torah. They were already wrapped up in their talisim for it. Now there comes, there's about to begin a new din Torah. They finished the old one. They're now about to begin a new one, still wrapped in their talisim. So you can't say the beginning is when they wrapped themselves because they did that much earlier in the day. What we mean is, therefore, so now, the Haskalah Din would be when the Baal HaDinim begin their arguments. So now, once they begin their arguments, then they're not obligated to interrupt in order to daven Mincha, as long as there's enough time left in the day.
That's the case with even for the first Din.
No, Hadaloi Afti, but also Din, as opposed to if they're not yet sitting at a Din Torah, then it's considered to be the beginning when they wrap themselves in their talus. So the two definitions are depending whether...
They can wrap themselves in the talus, and the Baal HaDinim has not reached the
that's fine. Nonetheless, we're saying that once they wrap, because they don't, first of all, they don't wrap themselves in their talus first thing they get to the base din. They wrap themselves in their talusim when they're about to sit down to a din Torah. So when the first case of the day comes, then they wrap themselves in their talusim. Good. So if that first case of the day happens to be within a half hour before Mincha, Mincha Gerla, Mincha Kana, as the case may be, and they should L'chila Daven Mincha first, if they didn't, and they wrap themselves in their talusim, then they're allowed to continue and do the Din Torah and Daven Mincha later. Okay. So now we're going to digress and talk a little.
In other words, they can wrap themselves in their talus, even though the Baal HaDinim
are not... No, when the Baal HaDinim come, before they started their arguments, is when they wrap themselves in their talus.
That's what we should say, that's when the Baal HaDinim arrive, they should start...
That's what I just said, but assume the moment the Baal HaDinim arrive is not the moment that they start speaking. It takes time for them to start speaking. It takes time for them to call the court into session. Yeah. Okay. Fine. So now we're going to address and tell us a little bit about Din, about judgment, about how Dayanim work. Rav Ami and Rav Asi have Yasi Begarsi Beni Amudi. Rav Ami and Rav Asi would sit in the Bais Medrash and learn between the pillars of the Bais Medrash. These are like the two central pillars that the second floor of the Bais Medrash rested on those pillars. So they would sit and learn between those pillars. We learned in Brachas, they would also daven over there. V'chol Shaita
V'Shaita.
In Babel? No, in Eretz Yisrael. V'chol Shaita V'Shaita, every now and then, every hour literally means, so it means every now and then, have a Tafchia Ibrid the Dosh. Now, they were also the local Dayanim. In fact, you have a Gemara in Sanhedrin that says that whenever the Gemara mentions Dayanim, Eretz Yisrael, it means Rav Ami and Rav Asi. So therefore, so they were jayanim. So the whole shaita or shaita, so every now and then, have a tafkiya ibridadasha, they would bang on the bolt of the door to make an announcement for Amri, and they would say, if anybody has a din Torah, lay over lay, say, let them come in and come to us, we're ready to judge you. In other words, even though they're sitting and learning Torah, they also want to make sure that everybody knows that they're available to judge. Okay. Another story in that connection. Rav Chista and Rav Bar Rav Huna have a yachid dina kula yoma. Rav Chista and Rav Bar Rav Huna were sitting and judging dina Torah the whole day. Have a kacholishli bayu. They were feeling weak. They were feeling weak. They hadn't eaten. They hadn't eaten. Actually, Rashi gives two explanations. Rashi's first explanation is kacholishli bayu. They felt bad that that day they hadn't learned Torah. They had just sat the whole day listening to dina Torah. Rashi doesn't like that explanation because cholash lebayhu doesn't suggest that they felt bad. Cholash datayhu, their das was weak, suggests that they felt bad. Cholash lebayhu literally means their heart felt weak. That's an expression meaning they push it felt physically weak because they haven't eaten all day.
So Rashi's preferred. Are you allowed to fast when you render a din?
Apparently.
That's not a good idea.
That's maybe not the best idea, but this is what they did. They didn't have a chance to eat all day because they were busy. So Rav Chiya bar Rav Nidifi taught them a braita as follows, to explain to them what they should be doing differently. The pasuk says in Parashat Yisro, "Vayamidu Amar Moshe min haboker ad ha'orem," as the people stood around Moshe from morning until evening. Can it be literally that means that Moshe was judging the people the entire day from morning to evening? When is he himself supposed to learn Torah and teach people Torah? We know he taught people. We know he taught people Torah as well. He can't be doing that if he's sitting all day judging Zinei Torah. So it comes to teach you. It doesn't literally mean that he sat there from the morning till the evening. When a judge judges a truthful case truthfully, and we'll explain in a second what that expression emes la'amitai means. Afilu shah, even if it's for only 1 hour during the day, mala, all of our kosov, kilu nasa shutav, lakarish boch of maitse bereshis. The kosov considers as if he became a partner to Hashem in maitse bereshis. Why? Ksiv hocha vayamad omar Moshe min haboker ad ha'orev. It says the people stood over Moshe from morning until evening. So notice those words, morning and evening. Ksiv asim ayi erev vayi boker yemechad. It says by maitse bereshis. It was evening and it was morning, one day. So it's compared. So in other words, the point is, Chiya bar Rav is telling them, you don't have to literally sit and judge people all day. You're thinking, because it says by Moshe, and I broke out of order, but therefore you have to do the same thing, and you didn't have a chance to eat, and therefore you're feeling weak. You should be aware for the future. You don't actually have to keep such a strenuous schedule. Stay as judging and based in less amount of time of the day. Take the time to eat a proper breakfast or lunch or whatever, and you'll still be considered, as long as you're judging, and as if you're a partner with Hashem in my submission. According to Rashi's first explanation, which again, Rashi doesn't really like the explanation, but anyway, he would say the same thing, that they're feeling bad, that they didn't learn Torah at all during the day. So the same thing he's telling them, you don't literally have to be judging people all day. Take some time for your own learning Torah, but Actually, there's an interesting line from HaKosev in Ein Yaakov, where he says that HaKosev is himself, the Rav Yaakov ben Chaviv, the compiler of Ein Yaakov, wrote notes in Pirushim in various places called HaKosev. He says, you have people that have this mistaken idea based on this Gemara that like Dinei Mominus are less important, or a less important part of Torah. Like, why is it important to learn about what this case with the cow, and this case with the ox, and this case with the sheep, and the donkey, and whatever, shouldn't it be, aren't the other parts that we see from this Gemara that no, these kinds of things, when you're establishing judgment, justice in the world, you're becoming a partner with Hashem in creation. The Torah explains, at the very beginning of Chosh and Mishpat, the Torah explains, Taka, why, what's the connection? Because Hashem created the world, and Hashem wants that there should be justice in it. Hashem wants that the poor and the weak and whatever shouldn't be taken advantage of. And you have, unfortunately, there are people who destroy Maisa Bereshit by doing just that. And sometimes we even have Hashem have to intervene and destroy such places, like Sidoim, like the Dura Mabel and whatever. So therefore, when a Dayan sets things right, he's literally reestablishing the Maisa Bereshit as Hashem created it. Okay, what's the expression, din emes la'amitai? Tosfos just says briefly over here, la'apuki din meruma, as opposed to a tricky judgment, which means, Tosfos over here doesn't explain what that means, but there's other places, like Gemara and Bava Basra, where Tosfos explains what it means is like this. Sometimes you have, imagine for example, so we know, how do you judge it? ideas. You know, you have Reuven claims this, Shimon claims that, and Reuven brings two Edom that say such and such. Maybe Shimon also brings two Edom that say such and such. And then the Dayanim look into Shulchan Aruch and look into whatever and decide what the halacha needs to be in this case. Sometimes you can have a case where the Rav has, you know, with the fin to the Shulchan Aruch, he has a sense of what's going on over here, and he realizes that even though everything seems to be on the up and up, nevertheless he can tell that these Edom are lying. He doesn't have actual proof to that. But he has a sense of it, that these, that he has a feeling that something is not right over here. That would be din meruma. That's not the din emes. If he judges the case according to the evidence in front of him, that's din emes. But it's not la mita. It's not according to the actual truth that's behind there. He needs to. So now, the Rambam actually writes in Hilchos Sanhedrin that in the old days, the Rav was given a great amount of latitude in that kind of thing. If he realizes that things are fishy over here, then he has the right to go against black letter law in Shulchan Aruch in order because it's being done wrongly. The Rambam says in his times already, the Dayanim accepted on themselves, don't do that, because the fact is, unfortunately, you have dishonest Dayanim who claim, you know, well, I know better than what it says in halacha or whatever, you know, and then they come out. So therefore, but nevertheless, the Rambam says in a case like that, okay, either the Dayan should recuse himself, say, you know, I can't judge this, take this to another Beis Din, or if there's no other Beis Din, then whatever, you should know, you know, take extra time, cross-examine the Edim extra, do whatever it takes in order to ferret out the actual facts. So that would be Din Emes La'amita. As opposed to just saying, for example, look, you know, I don't really care whether these Edom are saying the truth or not. As long as it sounds good, then I'm going to accept it and I'm going to judge. That wouldn't be din emes la'amita.
In reverse to that, he can only base the din on evidence.
That's the point. He can only base the din on evidence, but on the other
hand, for more evidence.
That's the point. So in other words, originally the technical halacha was that he has the right to say, I know, I hear Reuven that you have Edom that say such and such, but nevertheless, I don't accept those Edom because I don't believe that they're actually telling the truth. Go bring other Edom or whatever. Nowadays, the Dayan doesn't necessarily have the right to do that, but he does have the ability to cross-examine those Edom extra hard and then try to find ways. And you have many stories of smart Rabbanim who were able to find out the truth using various stratagems and whatever, yeah, and then get the people to actually admit to the truth after all. So that would be Din Emes La'amita. The Beit Yosef also adds another point of Din Emes La'amita is, for example, Dayan shouldn't be friendly with one side or the other, because that also tends to make bias and yeah. All right.
So in other words, he has to make it such that
as much as possible, they should be, you know, not blameman per se, but you have to cross-examine them as much as possible to make sure that the actual facts come out. You have a story in that connection I once read about some famous Rav, I think it was the father of the Maharil Diskin or whatever, that one time two of the important people in the community come to him for a gin torah, and like he's sitting over there with his talus over his head, and like talking to them like a stranger, like, okay, you know, Reuven, yeah, you sit over there, Shimon, you sit over there, like no covered, no nothing, you know, even though they're important. He knew them. He was the Rav of the community, and they're important people in the community. After the Din Torah, then after they accept it, then he takes off his palace, Shalom Aleichem, Reb Reuven, Shalom Aleichem, Reb Shimon, and, you know. Yeah. All right. I'll bet actually it says that in Pirkei Avos, right? You know, when the Bala Dinim come in front of you, you should consider them like Rishayim. Assume that what they're saying is not so true, and you have to cross-examine them. When they leave and they've accepted the Din Torah, you obey Nechel Kezakoyim, then consider them as right, even the one who ended up being wrong, because after all, he did accept the Din, and he did, you know, whatever it was, assume that it was a mistake on his part or whatever. Don't assume that he was deliberately out to cheat the other guy. Okay. All right. Ad Masei Yoshua Medin. Up until what point in the day, then, do the Dayanim have to sit ready to judge Dinei Torah? Rav Sheshes Ad Zman Suda. So Rav Sheshes says, until mealtime. Rav Chama Maiz, and we're going to see soon what time that is. Rav Chama Maikra, what's a pasuk where we see that idea that you judge until mealtime? A pasuk in Kehelet, Eloch Eretz, woe to you land, Shemalkech, that your king, which means your Dayan, because a Dayan is almost like king, Na'ar is a young boy, okay? The Sarayich and the princes, which also means your Rabbonim, your Dayanim, Baburko Yechelu, they eat first thing in the morning. So Och and Beit is such a land because they don't judge properly over there. On the other hand, the next pasuk is Purim, that your king, meaning your Dayanim, are free people. They're free of their Yetzirah. They know how to control their Yetzirah, not the other way around. The Sarayich and your princes, the Eis Yechelu, they eat at the proper time. They eat and they act with the power of Torah, not with drinking. They don't get drunk because you're not allowed to test paskin or din Torah after you drank wine. So instead, they fortify themselves with the strength of Torah.
Sounds like it could be breakfast.
And they strengthen themselves with the strength of Torah, not with the drinking of wine. No, but it does include breakfast as well. But wait, now we're going to discuss what are the proper times for eating in the morning. Okay. We learn in a bright. The first hour of the day, the first hour after a person wakes up, that's the time of the day when the ludim. Ludim, Rashi says, are cannibals. They're always hungry, they're always gluttonous. So therefore they eat as early as possible in the day. Shnia, Michael Liston. The second hour of the day is the time when robbers eat. Robbers also want to eat as early in the morning because they stay up. They say, wait. They stay up during the night but they sleep in a little bit in the morning because they were up most of the night. So therefore they eat during the second hour. Shlishis Machol Yoshin, during the third hour of the day, is when heirs eat. People who inherited a large amount of money. They don't have to work for a living, so therefore they can afford to eat early. Revius Machol Poilim, the fourth hour of the day is the time when regular workers eat. So they wake up in the morning, they go daven, they do some work, and then in the middle, and then we're not talking about breakfast necessarily over here. We're talking about the main meal of the day. Yeah. So the fourth hour would be when Poilim, when regular workers eat. Chamishis Michael Kaladim, during the fifth hour is when most people eat. So the most says, Amy, is that so? Rapapa says the fourth hour of the day is the time when most people eat. No, the other way around. Revius Machol Kaladim, Chamishis Machol Poilim. The other way around. The fourth hour of the day is when most people eat. The fifth hour is when workers eat. Shishis Machol Tamir Chachamim. The sixth hour of the day is when Tamir Chachamim eat. So they delay their food, they delay their meal by 2 hours. Alphaleva mentions this in Tanya. And Alfred never mentions Tanya in Perek Tesvav, I think, as an example of Iskafia, where they would deliberately delay their main meal 2 hours in order to keep their Yetzirah in check. Like this, I don't have to eat earlier in the morning. Like everybody else, I'm able to wait. So that's what we were saying before then, that the Dayanim eat until the time of Suda. So actually, Marsha explains over here, we mean the time of Suda for most people, so till 4 hours of the day. And he explains, the idea is because the proper thing is at least not to eat before the time when they finish bringing the Korban Tamid. The latest they ever, usually they brought the Korban Tamid first thing in the morning. But sometime, we learned in Brachas that one time they brought it as late as 4 hours in the day, therefore it's appropriate to first be eating at that time. And the Tamid HaChachamim eat even later. Mikan va'elach, from then on, if a person first eats during the day after the sixth hour of the day, meaning after chatzos, kizodek evan lachemis, and it's like throwing a stone into a bag, like a skin bag that contains wine or whatever. So Rashi has two explanations. One is that it means it's bad for you, like when you throw a rock into a bag full of wine, it damages it. The other explanation, Rashi says, is it means it's neither good nor bad. It's like throwing in a rock. You think that now you have more wine in there, but really you don't. You just have the same amount of wine, so it doesn't do any, doesn't hurt, and it doesn't help. But Abaya says that only applies if the person didn't taste anything earlier in the morning. I will tell you, maybe the chakra, but if he did taste something earlier in the morning, less one bug, and there's no problem with him eating his main meal after 6 hours in the day. Okay.
So here we're talking about the main meal.
So here apparently we're talking about the main meal, right?
What about a snack or a breakfast?
So we're talking about snack or breakfast. I mean, listen, you know, we learned in Brachas that really you're not supposed to eat before davening anyway, but we said over there that if a person needs this in order to concentrate on davening, then they're allowed to. So in Shulchan Aruch already it mentions, for example, that let's say you're allowed to have tea or coffee or whatever before davening, and then by us Chassidim, we're a little more relaxed about that because, yeah, you know, there's the famous expression, better to eat in order to daven than to daven in order to eat, and therefore, yeah, so we still, you know, we don't eat for the sake of just, you know, so we can fill ourselves up, but we eat enough to be able to concentrate and focus on davening. Okay. Now let's get back to, okay, so now, so that's that. So now we've defined all of the things in our Mishnah, what it means that if we began each one of them. Okay, so now in our Mishnah we mentioned also that a person is not allowed to go into the bathhouse a half hour before Mincha. So now let's talk about a din involving a bathhouse. A person is allowed to daven in a bath. So the Gemara says, Macy, I have a contradiction. We learn in a Braisa, Hanichnas Lebeis HaMechus, when a person goes into a bathhouse. Now, bathhouses in those days had three sections. You had like this. Let's work from the inner part working out. You have the inner part, which is where you would sweat and where you would wash yourself. You have the middle one is after you got out of that hot area where you sweated and washed and whatever. Afterwards, you'd go into the middle room. You'd put on your underwear. You'd put on your chaluk, your long shirt, just to basically cover yourself. Then you would go out to the outer room. You would finish getting dressed over there, and you'd rest there a while because the bathhouses were very hot. We learned before even that we learned yesterday that a person might even faint there, conceivably. So therefore, you spend some time relaxing over there. So those are the three sections.
The first room was
the inner room was a combination of the sauna and the actual bath. That's where they had the sauna to sweat over there, and you had the actual bath where you would bathe and then anoint your skin and whatever. You had the middle room, which is basically the dressing room, or the beginning of the dressing room, because you have that's where you put on your underclothes. You put on your underclothes so you're basically covered, and then you'd go out to the outer room and you'd finish getting dressed over there, and that's where you'd rest for a while. So,
where did you undress?
Yeah, the same thing in the middle room. So, Tanichas Aves HaMechus, Mokim Shemene Adam Oimnim Levushim. So, in the outer area where everybody there is dressed, some people are dressed completely, some people are only in their underclothes, but whatever, everybody is at least dressed over there. Yes, Sham Mikro Tfila, you're allowed to say words of psukim, you're allowed to daven over there. The Ein Tzarech Loma She'elah Shalom, needless to say, you're allowed to say shalom to somebody over there. We're going to learn on Amud Beis that you're not allowed to say shalom to a person in certain places because shalom is a name of Hashem, right? Umaniyah Tfilin, you're allowed to even put on tfilin in that room, even if you weren't where people are dressed. Yeah. The Ein Tzarech Loma She'elah Shalom, needless to say, if you were already wearing tfilin and you walked into that room, you don't need to take them off. No. The outer room where everybody is dressed. Some people are completely dressed. Some people are getting dressed. But the point is, everybody is dressed there at least to the extent where they're erva and whatever is happening. Then you have the middle room. Some people are undressed. Some people are dressed. Because again, you have to get out into the middle room. You're still undressed from the inner room. But then you quickly put on your chaluk, your long undershirt. And then you go out to the outer one. So in that middle one, some people are undressed. Some people are dressed. Yesham She'elas Shalom. You're still allowed to say Shalom to somebody over there. To that extent, Shalom is not disrespectful to use Hashem's name over there. The Ein Sham Mikro Tfila, but you're not allowed to say Tzukim over there or to daven over there. The Ein Echolet Tfilin, if you're already wearing Tfilin when you come in there, you're not obligated to take them off. The Ein Maniach Bachchila, but you're not allowed to put them on there to begin with if you weren't wearing them when you came in. And in the inner room, Makam Shem Adam, Oim Dema Rumim, in the inner room where everybody is undressed, Ein Sham She'elas Shalom, you're not allowed to say Shalom over there. The Ein Tzarech Loma Mikro Tefillah, needless to say, you're not allowed to say Tzukim or Tzgabin. The Cholot Tefillah, you have to take off your Tefillah. The Ein Tzarech Loma She'en Manichan, needless to say, you can't put them on there. Now, the point is, Rav Adar Bar Abba is using the expression, Hanichas Leveit HaMerchot. Bapashtasi doesn't mean the outer room. Bapashtasi means the middle room, or the means even the inner room, because the inner room is the main reason why it's called a merchus. So what are you saying? You're allowed to daven in a merchus when we're saying that in the inner room where everybody's undressed, you're not allowed to? The answer is kikomer of adabah ava merchus shein by adam. Fine, but adabah ava is talking about a bathhouse where nobody's there right now, so there's no problem. Nobody's undressed over there. Hold on. The question is, it is a chiddush. V'ha'amr of yesi v'chanina. No. When we say you're not allowed to daven in a bathhouse, it means even if nobody is in there right now, just the fact that it's a bathhouse, in particular because they were also used as a shvitz, because they were also used as a sauna, they were very, very hot and sweaty, and they're not sweaty, whatever, if nobody's there, but whatever, very, very hot and zuhama, the Gemara calls it. Yeah, it was a combination of smell and then bad air and whatever, and therefore it's stuffy, I guess. Yeah, whatever. It was a disrespectful area to be saying brachas or whatever in. And similarly, when we say you're not allowed to daven in a beis hakisei, means even if there's not any psoya in it right now. So how does it work? Again, that Rav Adar Bar Abba is saying you can daven in a bathhouse. Ella, kikomer Rav Adar b'chadasi. So no, Rav Adar is talking about when it's a new bathhouse. Nobody ever bathed in it yet. It's never been used. It was set up as a bathhouse, but nobody ever actually used it yet. The question is, but we find that Ravina in a later generation asked that question. He asked a similar question about a bathroom. His mina lebeis hakiseh, if you have an area that was designated to use as a bathroom, but you didn't actually use it yet, mahu, what would be the din? Are you allowed to daven in there before anybody actually uses it? Yes, zimun or ein zimun. Do we say that setting it aside, that designating it is already considered to change its status in halacha or not? V'loyev shikalei, and Ravina didn't have an answer to the question. Now, if Rav Abba bar Abba, we would assume that the same question applies to a bathroom and a bathhouse. And if he knew what Rav Abba bar Abba said, then he would have been able to answer that yes.
Well, but obviously didn't.
No, well, we assume that the Amoraim knew, especially Ravina, as Ravina and Rav Ashi, who are, especially Ravina and Rav Ashi, are assembling the Gemara. They know what Rav Abba bar Abba said. That's the Gemara assume that it does, but the answer is, so the question is, lav hu adin l'merchas, wouldn't we assume that the same rules apply to a bathroom and a bathhouse? After all, if you're not allowed to daven in either one, then the same dinim should apply that when it's new and it hasn't been used yet, you should have the same suffix. The answer is no, not necessarily. Gilma shiny, but it's a case of the moist. It might be a bathroom is very disgusting. It has, Rashi says, shame maguna. Just the fact that it's called Beis HaKiseh is, it has a disgusting name. So therefore, just the fact that you named it Beis HaKiseh might be enough to prevent you from dabbing it anymore. As opposed to a Beis HaMelchus the word Beis HaMelchus is not so disgusting. What happens over there, yeah, the fact that people get undressed over there and the fact that it's steamy and whatever is disgusting. But in fact, Tosfos brings over here a different gear. It's a shiny Beis HaKiseh, the nafish zuama. The smell and whatever and the bad air there is much worse than in America. So therefore, there's reason to distinguish and say, when you designated a place of the melchus, as long as it wasn't used yet, you're still allowed to daven there. But a bathroom, there would be a suffix whether you'd be allowed to.
And when there's the Beis HaKiseh adjacent to the Beis HaMelchus, so what's the deal?
What do you mean? Each one is its own area. So each one has its own.
The smell can go from one to the other.
Okay, well, if you're in an area where there's a bad smell, you're not allowed to daven anyway. We learned to brachas. So for example, if there's soya nearby, you're not allowed to daven within 4 amos of the smell. Yeah. Okay. Right. We said before Ein Shem She'elos Shalom. We said that in the inner chamber of the bathhouse, you're not allowed to say Shalom, you're not allowed to greet another person with Shalom. So it was in the Sayyid of Hamnuna, Mishmei de Ola. That statement supports what Rav Hamnuna said in the name of Ola. The Omer also Adam Shit and Shalom Machaber Beis HaMelchus. A person is not allowed to say Shalom to somebody else in the bathhouse. Mishum Shenema Vayikrulay Hashem Shalom, because we find a process in Gidon. It says, built him his Beach, and he called Hashem Shalom. He called Hashem peace. So we see that peace, we see that Shalom is a name of Hashem. So therefore, you're not allowed to say it.
It's the first time that Hashem was called Shalom.
Where else do you find it? Earlier? This is the place where you find it. So the question is, Elamay after, by that logic also, you should say, Heimenusa Nami, also the name of Beis HaKiseh. By that logic in a Beis HaKiseh or Beis HaMelchus, it should be also to say the word Heimenusa. Heimenusa is the Aramaic word for emuna, which means faith or trust. Now, in those days, they would use it. Like we say, for sure, or okay, or definitely, or whatever, they would use the word Heimenusa in those days. Are you going to do such and such? Heimenusa. I'll do it. So that would be like they would confirm what they're going to say with the word heimenusa, which is like the word amuna. So are you going to say that you're not allowed to say such a word in the Beis HaKiseh? Yichtiv hakel ha-Neman, because after all, Hashem is called Hashem who is trustworthy. So we see that Neman is also.
He's called
Hashem Shalom, he's called hakel ha-Neman. V'chitema ha-chinami, you're going to say, yeah, ta-ka-zuh. You're not allowed to say heimenusa in the bathroom. The problem is, or in the bathhouse. The problem is, you are allowed to say Heimenusa in the bathroom. So what's the difference? Why shouldn't you be able to say Shalom, but you should be able to say Heimenusa?
Heimenusa maybe, but not Neiman.
It's the same thing. In fact, the Alter Rebbe mentions in Shulchan Aruch that when we say that you're not allowed to say Hashem's name in a bathhouse, and we're saying over here, for example, Shalom, we don't just mean a name of Hashem in Moshe Kurdish. You're not allowed to say God in the bathhouse either. If you're in Russia, you're not allowed to say Bog. In the bathhouse, whatever the Russian word is for Hashem, whatever word is used in a local language for Hashem, you're not allowed to say that word in a bathhouse. So therefore, so Heimenusa is the Aramaic word for emuna. If we're saying that Hashem is called trustworthy, then yeah. So what's the difference? So the answer is Hashem shame gufei leikri hachi. The answer is when it comes to emuna, Hashem himself is not called in the pasuk emuna. the translation of the pasuk over there is the translation of the in Targum Onkelos of Akel and Neron is Elaka Mehemna. Hashem, who is trustworthy. In other words, that trustworthy there is an adjective of Hashem.
So it's not
Hashem, who is trust, who is emuna, but rather Hashem, who is trustworthy. So it's an adjective of Hashem. So in that sense, it's like other adjectives that we use about Hashem, like rachum and kanun and other such things.
Neiman.
And therefore, yeah, no,
exactly,
right. On the other hand, right. On the other hand, Hocha, Shem Gufe Ikri Shalom, as opposed to with Shalom, Hashem himself is called Shalom, Dichtiva Yikriloi Hashem Shalom, because the passage says he called him Hashem Shalom, which is not Hashem who gives us Shalom with something. In fact, Tosfos says over here that if he meant to say Hashem who makes Shalom, then the expression should have been Hashem Shloimoi, Hashem his peace. The fact that he says Hashem Shalom means that he's saying Hashem peace, that he's saying peace is a name, is a name of Hashem. And therefore, it has the status, in that sense, of the name of Hashem, just like the name of Elikim or any of the other. Now, with that said, though, the Poskim point out, we have a Gemara in Shavuos that mentions the names of Hashem that are not allowed to be erased, that have full Kedusha, and Shalom is not on the list over there. So therefore, what it is, so you are technically allowed to erase the name Shalom, for example, although there are people who are machmer on that. Sometimes you find people who write Shaloi with a tick. They write their name is Shalom. I've seen, you can find, for example, on letterheads, a certain Rabbeim and Rashi Yeshivas and whatever, whose names are Shalom. I think, for example, Rabbi Yitzchak Shalom Oyashin, for example, had it this way, although I'm not sure about that. But anyway, they write Shin Lamed Vav in a tick. And that way there's less of an issue with the, they talk about in Shulchan Aruch also, would you be allowed to write Shalom at the top of a letter? Because they may throw it in the garbage. Same problem. Again, then the minhag is to be makel on that, although still, if you write it with a tick, so much the better. So we're saying you're not allowed to say Shalom in the bathhouse. When you're saying it as Shalom, as greeting another person with Shalom, because that amounts to greeting them with Hashem's name. We learned at the end of Brachas, right, that the Chachamim made it to Koni, you're supposed to greet a person with Hashem's name, and we accomplish that by saying Shalom Aleichem. But on the other hand, for example, we'll talk about Shulchan Aruch. What about if you have a person named Shalom, are you allowed to call him in the bathhouse? So Yesh-Omim, that not. Yesh-Omim, you would have to call him by a nickname, or say Shalom instead, or whatever, instead of with a mem. But the minhag gets to be makel on it and say that, no, it only applies when you're using Shalom as the word peace, so as a name of Hashem, then it would be awesome.
Can you use the word Shlomo?
Shlomo is different. Shlomo is not. It's not a name of Hashem.
It
contains a word, but it's not the same thing. Shalom and Shlomo are two different things. Shlomo, mind you, is used as a nickname for Hashem in Shir HaShirim, where in almost every place in Shir HaShirim where it mentions Shlomo, it's really a reference to Hashem. However, that Amam explains, it means like any other kinnery of Hashem. You're not allowed to erase it, but yeah. Okay. You are allowed to erase it. It's like any other adjective referring to Hashem, like Rachel and Khan, et cetera. You're allowed to erase it. It's not considered a name of Hashem in that sense.
Right.
Okay. Onward. Since we mentioned one thing, by the way, one thing worth mentioning in this case, in Shulchan Aruch and the Noi Sekalim, it talks about what about when a woman goes to the mikveh? Where does she make the bracha? So there are, based on what we're saying over here in the inner room of the mikveh where everybody's undressed, How is she saying the bracha over there? So you actually have poskim who say that therefore she should make a bracha while she's still in the dressing room before she finishes getting undressed and only then go to the mikveh. So the Taz says that not. The Taz says no, because you have to make a bracha. There's no choice in the matter. And he says it's different with a mikveh because mikvahs, at least in those days, were usually cold. So it's not like we're talking about over here a bathhouse is very hot and sweaty and steamy or whatever. Therefore, fine, she can make the bracha in the water. And that's how generally people are knowing nowadays. That's how generally women are knowing. No, we're talking about a woman, regular woman, regular toilet every month.
It's only one person at a time.
Nowadays, that's true. In the olden days, it wasn't. And in the olden days, not necessarily did you have that women wait one at a time. But yes, in any case, it's colder even nowadays. We have heated mikvahs. It's still not as hot and sweaty and whatever as a sauna in the old days. Yeah, well, that's that. The fact that it's clean doesn't mean to go there.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, the fact that the water is clean because they put chlorine in it.
There's a whole place.
Oh, well, yeah, okay, fine. Yeah, okay.
No,
there's less to do on my right. Since we mentioned one thing that Rava Bar Machseya said in the name of Rav Chama Bar Guria, who said in the name of Rav, so as the Gemara often does, it brings other things that he says. The first one of them has directly to do with our Masechta. But Amar Rava Bar Machseya, Amar Rav Chama Bar Guria, Amar Rav, Hanoisin Matana L'Chaveri, when a person gives a present to another person, Tzarech L'Hidia, he has to inform him that he gave him the present.
First of all, Rashi says he has to inform him in advance, I'm going to give it to you. Because otherwise, the person may be embarrassed to take it. So like this, if he tells him first, I'm going to give it to you, then he can talk him into taking it, and this way he's not embarrassed. Also, Rashi says, if he gave it to him, let's say he dropped it off at his house, inform him that it came from him, because that way it'll cause there'll be more Abbas Yisrael in the world. This way he'll be friendly with you. You gave me a present, so therefore we're more friendly now. Shenema, as we find in the pasuk last week's parasha, Lodas ki ani Hashem mekadishchem. Hashem says, I'm giving you Shabbos in order that you should know that I am Hashem who makes you holy. So you see that Hashem wants to give us the gift of making us holy, and he informs us of it. Tanina mihachi, we learn similarly in the Braisa. When the pasuk, by the way, Tosfos points out this does not apply to tzedakah. Tzedakah you have to give in secret in order not to embarrass the ani. But here we're talking about a gift between two regular people. Yeah. Okay. Tanina mihachi.
What about Purim? You have to announce the new girl to give shlach manis.
Well, I mean, everybody's accepting Shalach Manos on Purim, so I guess you don't have to pre-announce it, but Rashi's second reason, that this way there should be Avos Yisrael. Yeah, you should still put your name on the package or whatever, so the other guy knows that it came from you. Yeah. Okay. When the Pasuk says that in order that you should know that I am Hashem makes you holy, I mean, Hashem is telling Moshe, I have a good gift in my storehouse, the Shabbos Shema, its name is Shabbos, Vanim Vakish Litna Yisrael, I want to give it to the Jewish people, Leich Bahitiyam, to go and inform the Jewish people that I'm going to give them that gift.
From there we see it.
Amr of Mikan, Amr of Shimon Gamliel, based on this, Rav Shimon Gamliel said, here is a proper way of behavior, Hanos and Pas Latina, if a person gives a piece of bread to a little kid to eat, he has to inform his mother that he gave it to him for the same reason. This way, there'll be Avos Yisrael between the giver and the kid paying. So, my Ovid life, what do you do in order to inform the mother? Now, the kid himself, maybe this little kid who's old enough to be able to tell, but he's not necessarily old enough to know to volunteer the information on his own. So, how do you prompt the mother to know to ask the kid, hey, who gave you that breath? So what you do is, Omer Abaye Shoyf LeMishcha, what you do is you rub some oil on the kid between his eyebrows or on his forehead or something that his mother will notice right away as soon as he comes home. Or Moli LeKuchla, or you put Choyl, which is a type of eyeshadow, which they commonly use in those days, around his eyes. So this way, when he comes home, his mother notices the oil or the Choyl, hey, Yingala, who did that to you? Oh, it was Pliny, and oh, he also gave me bread. And that way, there'll be Avos Yisrael. Nowadays, because you're thinking in nowadays terms, where everybody gets nervous around strangers. In the old days, people had a little more sense about these things. However, the Gemara says, however, there came a point when people are afraid of kishuf. If your kid comes home with oil or kochol on his head, you're going to be nervous that somebody has done black magic on him. So what do you do instead? I'm going to pop a shoyf lema oisahamin. What you do is smear on the kid a little bit of what you gave him. That the mother is not going to think there was kishuk. She's going to think, okay, a kid eats, it gets dirty. It's a normal thing. A kid eats, he smears a little bit on himself. But then this way, she'll notice the smear on him. I see you have bread or you have a candy or whatever. Who gave it to you? Plenty. And that way, it'll create Avos Yisrael. Okay, bread. I don't know. So you dip it in something. You put a little crumbs in. Fine. So the mother says, Amy, is that so? There's a rule that whenever you're giving somebody a present, you have to inform them in advance. It's the opposite. You give somebody a present, you don't have to inform them. Shenemar, also from last week's parasha, it says, Moshe lo yoda ki karan urpana v'dabra ita. Moshe didn't know that the skin of his face was glowing when Hashem spoke with him. So Hashem gave him the gift, that his face is shining and glowing, and he didn't realize it until he told him. The Jewish people are afraid around him.
Well,
there's a few reasons why exactly it came, but the fact is, whatever it is, the fact is, it was a present that Hashem gave him. So how is it Hashem didn't inform him? The answer is, like Kasha, it depends. Is the present something which is going to be known that who gave it to you? In the case of the glow on Moshe's face, obviously, who else could give him such a thing? Only Hashem. So Hashem doesn't have to inform him, because as soon as Moshe finds out that he has this glow, he's immediately going to realize it came from Hashem and be grateful to Hashem for it. As opposed to when it's not going to be known, like the case when you're giving a kid bread or candy or whatever, there's any number of people out there who might have done it, or in general, when you're giving a gift to somebody else, so then you have to inform him. So the problem with that is, what do you mean then? In that case, what are we bringing an example from Shabbos that Hashem says to Moshe, inform them that I'm giving them the good presence of Shabbos?
Right.
It's going to be known the first time they have Shabbos. They're going to experience what it is. The answer is matan schora le'avid le'galuyi. Fine, Shabbos itself they can see, but they're not going to appreciate, they're not going to understand the schar that's going to come for keeping Shabbos. So that Moshe, Hashem tells Moshe to inform the Jewish people the schar of Shabbos, which is something that it doesn't say in Torah Shabbat. We're going to learn later on in the 15th parak of Amasechta, we're going to talk about the 15th, 16th parak of Amasechta, we're going to talk about the schar of Shabbos. But yeah, so that's what Hashem wants Moshe to inform the Jewish people. Kosev and Yaakov points out, you know, Afi Kabbalah, there's also the idea. We say before all the Kiddushim of Shabbos, right, we say that we have Chakal Tefokim Kaddishim, Rezei Anpin, Tikkun Kaddisha, Asim Asadim, we're joining together the various levels of Alakus over there on Shabbos. So this is something that we here on Earth don't appreciate. If we weren't told about that it's happening, we wouldn't understand it ourselves. So that's something we had to be informed about.
What's the Matasam?
If the person doesn't want to accept it, then that's why. Okay, let him not accept it on the grounds of study Matan Epiyeh, but at least you inform him in advance. This way he doesn't feel this way. He doesn't, okay, I already have it now. What am I going to do with it? Okay. Another, so some more on this topic of telling somebody when you give them a present. The Gemara tells Rav Chista had a nokit biyode tauti matnosa de Torah. Rav Chista had in his hands two matonos, meaning two pairs of matonos of Zeroy L'chayayim and V'keva from an ox. Rav Chista was a Kohen. They gave him Zeroy L'chayayim and V'keva from animals that people had shechted. So he had in his possession two of them right now. Now, Rashi points out that we learned in Chulin that in Chutz Laaretz, the minhag developed not to do matonos outside Eretz Yisrael. So how does Rav Chista come to have matonos in the first place? Okay, the minhag developed, but nevertheless, it wasn't yet a fixed minhag in that time. At that time, later on, the minhag changed, and they in the times of Rav Nachman Yitzchak, the people started following the minhag to not give reishis hageiz and matonos and zeroy l'chayayim v'keva to the kohen, which is how we have nowadays. You rarely hear people doing it. But in Rav Chista's time, it was still common enough for people to do it. So now he has, so he has these in his hands. Now they have to be given to the kohen, but once they're given to the kohen, they're chulin, and anybody can eat them. The kohen can do with it whatever he wants. So Omar, Rav Chista announced, Kol man da'osi v'omar li shmeitz v'chadasa m'shmei d'rav. Anybody who comes and teaches me a new teaching in Torah in the name of Rav, who was Rav Chista's rebbe, which is new to me, which I haven't heard before, Yehivna Leib Mihale, I will give him these Matnes Kohuna. I will give him this Zorah L'chayayim V'keva. Yeah. Amalei Rava B'machseya, so Rava B'machseya, who we quoted before, comes and tells him, Hachi Amar Rav, Hanoitim Matonu L'chaveda, Sarah Chodiyah. When you give a present to somebody else, you have to inform him in advance, Shenem Aladavki Ami Hashem Kadishka. So that's a teaching from Rav. So sure enough, Rav Chista hadn't heard it before. Yahabe Nihale. So Rav Chista gave him the Matonis. Amar, and Rav Chista said, so not Rav Chista, Rava B'machseya asks Rav Chista, Chaviven Aloch Shmeitzer D'Rav Kulehai, are the teachings of Rav so precious to you that you want to gather everyone that you possibly could? Amalei Ein, so Rav Chista said yes. Amalei, so Rava B'machseya says, in that case, I'll give you two for the price of one. Hainu D'Omer Rav, this is like what Rav says, Milsa Alavishaihu Yakira. Milsa means fine, good quality wool, or it means actually, it actually explains to him Mi'il, means a coat made of good quality material. Alavishaihu Yakira, for somebody who's used to wearing such a thing, it's worth a lot. In other words, he's telling him, because you are a Talmud of Rav, therefore his teachings are like a coat to you, it's like something that you like wearing, and therefore you appreciate the value of it more than most people do. Amalei, so Rav Chista says, Amar Rav, achi, Rav really said that. In that case, basraisa adikoli mekamaisa. In that case, the second thing that you said, I actually find more preferable than the first one. I like that better because it speaks to me more personally.
We have a Nakitna Hrithi. If I had another set of this statement, Milsal of Ishayo Yakira, that when you have that, like the average person doesn't recognize the value of a good quality coat, for example, only somebody who regularly wears it. So the same way, like a regular person is not going to appreciate the value of a teaching by Rav, but you being a Talmud recognize it. So I prefer that over the first one. We have a Nakitna Hrithi. So Rav Chisda says, if I had a different set of Matnes Kahuna, Yehiv Naloch, I would have given to you for that as well. The Chassam Sofer has a very interesting explanation about all this. He says that, so why of all the teachings of Rav, and you have thousands of teachings of Rav all over Shach, why did Rav Abba Maksaya pick only this one about the Matana? So
he
says, obviously he was trying to find something that Rav Chisda didn't know, but why did he hit on this one? So the Chassam Sofer wants to say that basically like this. Rav Abba Maksaya is wondering to himself, why is Rav Chisda wanting to give away these Matnes Kahuna? Evidently, he wants to give somebody a gift, but he doesn't want to just say outright, I'm giving you a gift, because he doesn't want to embarrass the person or whatever. So therefore, like, he's trying to find an excuse. Like, okay, he probably knows everything that Rav said already. He's trying to find an excuse to be able to have an excuse to give it away. So he comes and tells him, you don't need to do that. You should know when you give somebody a present, tell him straight out you're giving him a present in order to create advocacy all between people. So he gives it to him. Then, now you have like this. Another point that Rav makes elsewhere in Shas is that minhag is a very powerful thing. Now, like this, we just mentioned that Rashi says that the minhag was starting to develop at that time, that people don't give matnas kahuna anymore, that people don't give the zroi l'chayim b'keva to the kohen, at least not outside of Yisrael. So Rav Abba Maksaya mentions that to him, that you should know, being a Talmud of Rav, that his teachings should be very precious to you. And when he says minhag is a very important thing, then that means don't necessarily expect in the future you're going to get Zorei L'chayayim V'keva. So Rav Chisda says, you know what, you're right. In the future, I don't expect I'm going to get. Therefore, I'm glad I gave you the one that I did, because that's going to be the last one I'm ever going to have to give. You haven't a kid now. Because he's saying, from now on, I'm going to realize that since the minhag is like this. Okay, so the Chassam Sofer says like this. Really, why is Rav Chisda accepting it in the first place? Yes, the Kohen is entitled to it. Doesn't mean he has to accept it. There are many other Kohenim out there who could use it better. Rav Chisda, especially, is very rich. But the Gemara mentions in Chulin over there that a Kohen should accept Matnas Kohuna at least occasionally so people don't forget he was a Kohen. So up until now, Rav Chisda was doing that. Once in a while, he would accept Matnas Kahuna so that people don't forget that he's a Kohen. But now that he's being informed that actually you should know, the Minag is a very powerful thing, and Minag is developing that people don't give Zorei L'chayayim V'keva. So Rav Chisda says, okay, so now I don't need to accept Matnas Kahuna anymore. So now you should know this is the last one. If I were to ever get another one, I would give it to you. But from now on, I'm not going to be getting any more. Therefore, I'm not going to have any more to give. Because the Gemara explains over there that there's an opinion of Rabbi Loi who says that it's only noyig, that he says that Reishis HaGeiz, which is another one of the 24 Matnas Kahuna, only applies in Eretz Yisrael. And people generalize from that to Matnas Kahuna as well. So even though it's not necessarily a valid generalization, but once people have the minhag, we don't force them to change. So therefore, the minhag develops that outside Eretz Yisrael.
No.
In fact, it only applies to Chulin in the first place.
Do they have it today in Eretz Yisrael?
So in Eretz Yisrael, even in Eretz Yisrael, I'm not sure what they do with it exactly. I'm not sure if they're so careful about it. I did recently see in the Sfarim stores a sefer on the subject of the mitzvah of Zroi L'chayayim B'keva. So apparently there are people who are working to try and reestablish it as something known and then something that's actually kept as it properly should be. Okay. Another thing from the same Rav Abba Maksaya in the name of Rav Chama Bar Guria in the name of Rav. A person should never treat one of his children differently than better than the others. So we see what happened with Yaakov and with Yosef. Because of two sloyim worth of fine wool that Yaakov gave to Yosef. That he gave to Yosef over his other brothers. Now, the whole coat didn't weigh two sloyim. Two sloyim is only like an ounce and a half. So Rashi gives two explanations. One is that it means lav dafka. It doesn't literally mean two sloyim. It just means a very small amount, relatively speaking. The other explanation Rashi brings from his Rebbe, Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi, is that not the whole coat was ksonis pasim, was this fine woolen coat or whatever, just around the sleeves for Yosef's coat, he put something extra. So that could have weighed only two sloyim. Anyway, because of that,
Niskanu by Echav, his brothers ended up getting jealous of him. And one thing led to another. The Yodu, I was saying, it was Mitzrayim, and our ancestors wound up in Mitzrayim. So all because Yaakov showed a little extra favoritism towards Yosef.
He was treated.
The Tosfos asked that. Tosfos asked, it was predetermined. Va'avodim be'in roisam. Tosfos says, no. If there hadn't been for that they sold Yosef, they might not have been had to go through so much suffering in Mitzrayim. As it is, the 400 years ended up being counted. They thought the 400 years were going to be the whole time they were in Mitzrayim. In the event, it was only counted from when Yitzchak was born. But so even that already, Hashem took off 190 years of it. In fact, by the way, the Baal HaTurim points out the word pasim, as in certain pasim, is gematria 190. Representing 190 years that were removed. But so as it is, it was removed. So like this, if it hadn't been for selling the Yosef, they might have also had the remaining 210 years wouldn't have been quite so strenuous. They would have had an easier time of it. Marshaw, I think, says it a little bit differently. They might have instead, just during those years, they would have been wandering from one place to another, like Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov did, rather than being in one place and being persecuted and subjugated and whatever for 210 years.
The name Pasim, is it a remnant to the fact that in the future Hashem will go over the
No, Pasim and Pesach have nothing to do with each other. No. Pasim, the simple meaning of Pasim is either it means the hands, sleeves. One meaning of Pasim is the palm of the hand. Mm-hmm. So it meant it had sleeves that went down to his palms or that surrounded his palms or whatever. Pasim, you know, the common translation everybody always has, known as Pasim is a coat of stripes, because Pasim can also mean stripes of different colors. A lot of different.
The fact that they said because of Yosef, Yaakov's going to have to come out and change. You would have to come out and change.
That's we're going to have actually later on Arma Sefer. We're going to have that. If it hadn't been for Yosef being in the Mitzrayim first, then yeah, Yaakov might have had to be brought down there and changed. Fine, but still, Yosef could have wound up in the Mitzrayim without his brother's having to sell him. So that's what we're saying. There's many different factors that go together over here, but they didn't have to get jealous of him and sell him. He could have wound up in Mitzrayim some other way, and then eventually Yaakov would have come down. We don't know. Hashem has many different ways of
Hashem made it this way.
Obviously, everything happens because Hashem made it, but people also have free choice, and Hashem uses people's free choices to
nora
alila al bnei adam. This is what we mean when we say in the pasuk, "L'chur umifaloi selikim." It's a pasuk in Tehillim. "L'chur umifaloi selikim." Go see the deeds that Hashem does. Nora alila al bnei adam. The amazing plans and tricks, so to speak, like he has with people. In other words, Hashem takes what people are going to do and uses that to make his plans, to make his plans happen. No, it's not in Bakanashi. It's in Kapitel Samachlov. But there, so the point is over here. So in other words, yeah. So on one level, Yosef had to be in Mitzrayim, because yeah, otherwise Yaakov might have had to be brought down there in chains. On another level, though, he could have gotten down there without his brothers getting jealous and selling him. And because they did, Tosfos is saying over here, therefore they ended up with Shibud, therefore they ended up actually being subjugated and persecuted and stuff.
And that's
true also, yeah.
Okay.
Assigning the Torah, we'll send on a good note. Well, one thing I wanted to mention, by the way, Adam Aleph, another interesting verse from the Sam Sofer when we had over there about Rava and Rav Hamnuna, where Rav Hamnuna was davening at length, and Rava is criticizing him while you're setting aside Chaya Olam in favor of Chaya Shah. So the Sam Sofer says, you know, you have a machloikis between the Rambam and the Ramban. Are you required Minat Torah to daven every day? The Rambam holds yes. Minat Torah, you're required to daven at least once a day. Well, Chachamim set up that you have to daven three times a day and sort of nosach, etc. The Ramban holds no. Minat Torah, the Zachir, if you have trouble or if you need something, then you should daven to Hashem. But you're not actually obligated. If you don't feel on a particular day that you need anything, then you're not obligated to daven to Hashem. So he says, maybe that's the machlokes over here of Rava and Rav Hamnuna. Rav Hamnuna is taking the view you have to daven regardless. So therefore, he's davening. Rava is telling him, no, I hold like the Ramban. You only have to daven if you have gashmiyistik and needs. You being a Talmud Chacham, you should be focusing on Torah. What are you focusing on your gashmiyistik and needs for, and then saying, therefore, I need to daven?
Well, davening is not only about gashmiyistik.
It's not only about gashmiyistik and things.
Yesterday in Shachris?
Yeah. But there was, yeah. Again, this is all Daraita. Darabonim, there's no question you got to daven three times a day and you got to say 19 brachas and so forth. We're talking Daraita. So therefore, the Chacham Sofer explains this thing of Rava and Rav Hamnuna on that basis. Okay.